Lord of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Jeremiah chapter 51, where we are ready to resume with verse 8. All right, we find ourselves here at the end of the church age. The predominant type of church on the planet right now is the Laodicean type of church. That is a church that has the principles of the truth available to it, but however, they do not avail themselves of it. They are not consistently, diligently sold out to the matter of the pursuit of the truth. And so therefore they are categorized as lukewarm, neither hot nor cold. To be hot would be someone who is zealous for the truth, someone who will get it at all costs, someone who places their relationship with the Lord above everything else in life. And those that are cold obviously would be on the opposite realm. Those that try to live in the middle in the angelic conflict and serve God sometimes and live under the sin nature the rest of the time and all of that will find that it is not an existence that's going to pan out very well. In fact, it's a pretty miserable existence for a believer to live, especially if they're positive. If the believer's not positive, they can pretty much stand almost anything, as you may know. But if you're positive, then you're not content living under the sin nature and living a halfway Christian life. So we know that they are commanded to get pure gold, so that must be available, and that's what we are here to dispense, the truth of sound doctrine, so that people can avail themselves of it, get wealth, the eternal temporal or the eternal wealth that really matters, not the money in this world, but the wealth in phase three of life that is, as Paul calls it, life indeed. So we are here to pursue this. It's time to make sure you are prepared. This is spiritual information. Therefore, you have to be in fellowship if you have not dealt with your sin nature. 1 John 1:9 is the order of the day if you've done anything to get out of fellowship. If not, other than that, clear the decks. Get yourself prepared to focus and concentrate on what we have this evening. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we eagerly anticipate the soon return of your Son, bringing an end to this world system as we know it. We recognize that the world is ripe for judgment, that the conditions that exist today are similar, if not identical, to those of Noah's time, and that we recognize that brought about the single greatest judgment on the entire planet that man had ever seen. And these same conditions are going to eventuate in the day of the Lord, in which you will judge the entire planet, remove the present world system, of course, and establish the millennial kingdom under your Son, who will rule from Jerusalem in peace and righteousness until the end of that thousand-year period. We eagerly anticipate these things, and as we continue to stay here in the angelic conflict, we pray that as we approach your word this evening, God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here again dealing with this matter of prophetic Babylon. The command we saw, the last set of commands given to the Jews, were seen in verse 6 about get out. And of course, it's an individual command that each person has to choose to obey or disobey of their own volition. Those who do not take this seriously will find that it will be too late after a point. They will not be able to get out, and they will die, whether quickly or slowly is really irrelevant. They will die. So the historic situation that leads up to this, we looked at in verse 7, about Babylon's relationship to the Lord, that Babylon had been under the control of the Lord, but as all nations are, God controls the rise and fall of nations. He knows the details and circumstances that will bring them into existence, and he knows what will take them out of existence. And so here, Babylon obviously has been useful to the Lord in the past, And as we have documented, the prosperity and all that came to the United States is not a matter of things like guns or geography or other things. It is really more a matter of Protestant rational theology that has played out in life with systems like capitalism and the study of God's Word and His plan, building these institutions that were just designed for nothing more, frankly, than to rid people of ignorance, to make sure they were able to understand the Bible. Now, obviously, a lot of these institutions of higher learning are not worried about that today. I don't think you're going to go to Harvard and find them teaching sound doctrine. But there are Princeton or any other rest of those Ivy League schools. But the fact is, this was why they were originally started. And so America has enjoyed great prosperity, more so than the rest of the world, in fact. And the standard of living has generally been better here. This accounts for all the reasons why the nations have flooded to this place. They want to get here because this is the place where you can make a living, get ahead theoretically, and have the American dream. Unfortunately, what we've been selling them around the globe is this wine called the American dream. If you want to embrace what we embrace and live like your standard Babylonian, well, you can have it all. And so, again, this matter of exporting, quote, democracy, when really what we're exporting are goods and services and other factors, we're not really making the world a better place. But the world, as we have pointed out, also has their own share of guilt in this. It is not as though these nations have been forced to take money from us, or advice, or military help, or any of these other things, goods and services. They do this willingly. They drink themselves drunk, and they're going to bear the brunt of that. But again, that does not lessen our guilt corporately, nationally, as not, again, us. We're not personally, hopefully nobody here is personally involved in any of this. I doubt any of you are. Of seeking to influence nations with the Babylonian doctrines of democracy and prosperity, which are sold as a kit, hand in hand. And so the nations go insane because they buy into this, and we export our culture all around the world now via the media. You can get anything anywhere, I believe, pretty much. I mean, I never look at them anymore, but I know I've got channels on my Verizon deal from all over the globe. I could probably theoretically watch anything I wanted. Don't want to watch it, but never do. Not interested in what they're watching in the Philippines, frankly. Or wherever else it is. But the fact is, they are interested in what we're doing. When you hear the figures given, as they do almost weekly now, the entertainment figures given, they start talking about gross in America and then gross around the rest of the world. And gross meaning as in money, not just that it's gross, but that they talk about the worldwide impact of these films and movies. And what have we got? I haven't gone to one, so I have to plead somewhat ignorance. But I look at these shows, Guardians of the Galaxy, all these Marvel Avengers movies and this and that, and I'm thinking, I'm not 12. I got over all of that some time back. I grew up. And I don't read Archie and Jughead anymore, or Batman or Superman. I read them all when I was a kid. But no, I'm sorry. And this is what we pass around to the world as entertainment. It's generally shallow, vapid, and doesn't have a whole lot of content. But that's Babylonianism for you. You've got to keep people moving, get them a new thing. Don't let them stop and consider the weightier matters of life, where they're going, where they're going to spend eternity. Let's just keep the juggernaut moving. Keep them on the treadmill. And we'll just continue to feed you the Babylonian lifestyle. And all of that. So Babylon has been blessed. There's no doubt about that. But those days are gone. Now the nation is under judgment. And again, I don't know that you could apply this in chapter or verse 7 here of chapter 51. I don't know that you could really apply this to ancient Babylon. I mean, there's no doubt that they influenced people around them. But it was certainly, I don't think, global by any stretch of the imagination. But certainly they exercised a good deal of control. But this says all the earth. This doesn't just say their area there in the Middle East around the Levant and all that. This says all over the earth. So the nations, again, buy into this, and then they pay the price. They've drunk the Kool-Aid, as it were. And that's what they always warned you about. Don't drink the Kool-Aid. Reference to Jim Jones and Guyana. And because you'll die. And if you drink the Babylonian Kool-Aid or buy into it much, it's going to do you in. Believers are going to have a hard time surviving this because they're not used to the sacrifice and all of the Christian life. And living in Babylon, sacrifice is a four-letter word. So we can't use that, the S word, because that's not anything anybody's really all that interested in. Now, verse 8, as we move on here tonight, suddenly Babylon has fallen and been broken. This begins here with the adverb pithom. P-I-T-H apostrophe O-M. And that refers to that which is sudden. So suddenly or surprisingly, either one. Suddenly is fine here. With the L-Y ending, it translates into an English adverb there. Suddenly, she fell. Naphal. N-A-P-H-A-L. Naphal, actually, has fallen. Again, a cal perfect here, a prophetic perfect, looks at it as a already having occurred, completed action. And so this is, again, you shift the time frame here to the period after this, that it's over with. The prophetic perfect indicates the action is complete here. Babylon has fallen. Babylon, of course, is the proper noun, Babel, and been broken. A while consecutive with the Niphal imperfect of Shaver. S-H-A-B-H-A-R. In the Cal and the Niphal, this means to break. The Niphal is passive. It means to be broken. And the idea here is broken beyond remedy. That the nation is not going to recover. It's one thing to fall. And again, we've talked about this under, say, the doctrine of stumbling blocks. That there are different types of stumbling and different types of things that can happen. And there's the momentary lapse stumble where you kind of catch your toe or something, but you catch your balance and everything's fine. Then there's a stumble that's much more severe. Then there's a stumble from which you fall and don't get up. The stumble that does you in. So here, when Babylon has fallen, this has been the fall they will not recover from. Babylon, again, another here, well, it has the force of a perfect because it's a while consecutive with the imperfect. So again, looking at it as a done deal. Wail over her. The Hifil imperative here of Yalal, Y-A-L-A-L. To wail or lament over. To lament over her destruction. And again, wail over her indicates she's deceased. That's the idea that this is finished for her. A wail over her. Here is one where the preposition does not appear because this has to do with wailing or lamenting, crying, and grief. The preposition al here does not seem to have an adversative sense against her. It has more of the sense of on account of her, and actually on account of her destruction. A wail over her. And that's that word, that preposition al there, normally means on, like spatially it means on top of or over. And so it comes to mean that which is the cause of something or the item over which you're doing something. So anyway, wail over her. Perhaps she may be healed. Oh, I'm sorry, I skipped one here. Bring balm for her pain. I missed the whole sentence there. Okay. Bring balm for her pain. Lakach is the verb here, and that just simply means L-A-Q-A-C-H. Lakach means to take, grab, or seize. Has the idea of, you know, getting something with your hand. Pick up or take up or bring. Bring is actually would be bow. You would expect that there. But that the idea is pick up or take up into the hand. Balm. Is this term tsari, T-S-A-R-I-Y. Tsari, six times means balm. It's the resin, about near we can do on this, is it's the resin of some unidentified tree. We don't know what it was specifically. We do know that balm is actually just a shortened form of balsam. And resins were quite common and popular as medicinal items in the ancient world. They had many good qualities. So pick up some balm for her. Here, preposition, inseparable preposition lamed plus the masculine singular noun of this word, makov. M-A-K-H-O-B-H. Makov has a third feminine singular suffix for her. This means pain, distress, or suffering. Much as, you know, you would say bring medicine for her ills, more or less, is the idea. Perhaps she may be healed. You have this adverb, ulay, apostrophe U-L-A-Y. Perhaps, or suppose, or maybe, it sets up a contingency. And then the niphal imperfect of rapha, R-A-P-H-A apostrophe. That means to make whole, to mend, repair, or heal. A lot of times it's used in terms of healing, physical healing. We applied healing to Babylon, but she was not healed. Forsake her and let each of us go to his own country. The PL perfect here, first person plural of the very same verb, rapha, we applied, as they've translated it here, we healed. It's looked at as completed action. They did their best, is what they're saying. We tried to heal Babylon, as it were. If you just read this literally, it would say, we healed Babylon. But then it follows up, but she was not healed. So obviously there's a sense here in which this was an attempt. Not a successful attempt either. It's not that they actually concluded the healing of Babylon. Then you got the direct object here, the sign of the direct object, eighth, E-T-H. And then the proper noun, Bavel, Babylon. But, while here, used in an adversative sense, but she was not healed. The negative low here, with that very same verb again, only here in the niphal, which means it's the passive stem, to she was not healed. She did not receive healing. Forsake her. And let each of us go to his own country. Cal imperative, masculine plural with the third feminine singular suffix of azab. Apostrophe A-Z-A-B-H. Azab means to leave, depart, or abandon. It can even have the idea of doing so in order to forsake something. That's the way they've translated it here. Forsake her, you got that third feminine singular suffix. And let each of us go to his own country. A little here, you've got the wow here, the connective, and then you have a cal imperfect of halak. The normal verb just means to walk, but it's used in a broad variety of contexts and can mean walk as in take a trip, walk as in travel. You know, not just it's not just the physical matter of ambulation. It's it can be used in far greater contexts. This appears to be certainly a cohortative use here, a first-person command. It's either, and we will walk or let each of us walk. But given the context here, it looks like this is an exhortation. And so the cohortative understanding here is probably better. Let us walk, a man to his own land. Each one, a man, is each, and this has the idea of individual. Each one or a man. They translated it each or each one here, which is fine. A man to his land. Inseparable preposition here, lamed, which now, again, is used in its more normal sense. Of spatially going toward something, of approaching it. And that's how it's normally used. Which is the shortened form here of the preposition el. Let us walk to or toward his own land. Eretz, again. This could also be translated as country or nation. Apostrophe E-R-E-T-S, his land or his nation, his country. It's the feminine singular construct with the third masculine singular suffix, his country. Because, or for here, introduces a cause or reason, an explanation. why they need to get out, because her judgment has reached to heaven and towers up to the very skies. The conjunction here is key. Again, that, when, or because normally denotes here their reasoning, the rationale for why they should get out, the cause or reason here. For her judgment has reached to heaven. Cal perfect here of the verb nagia, N-A-G-H-A apostrophe. That word means to reach out, or it use a physical contact of coming into contact with something. So often it's translated touched. But here, because you're dealing with a metaphorical usage of it, her judgment has reached to heaven. Extends as far as or to, and again here you have the preposition el. Now one could translate this here adversatively, but I don't think there's any need to, because I think it's used in more of its normal sense of a spatial orientation going towards something. Her judgment has reached that. You could translate it as far as here. I wouldn't have any problem with that because of the context. Has reached as far as heaven. And then you got the definite article plus the masculine plural noun of Shamayim. S-H-A-M-A-Y-I-M. This term, I'd have to go look to see if it's ever used in the singular. I don't remember it being, but it could. But I think it's almost always found in the plural, if not universally. And so you have to ask yourself, well, what heaven is in view here? Because we are still dumb enough that we believe that there is an earth here, and then there's an atmosphere around it that constitutes our first heaven. And then the second heaven is like this. That's stellar space. Now, this is not to scale. So don't go, oh, God, did you see that? It's pathetic the way he drew that. People get out of fellowship and sit here the rest of class. Can't draw. So there's the earth. And then there's the atmosphere, our physical, the air we breathe, where the birds fly and all of that. And then you get up above that, it starts to thin and thin and thin, and then you get into space, where there is no atmosphere to speak of. And then you have the very, very, very far one out here, the third heaven, God's home. And so, because of the way this is talked about here too, I would identify this as the third heaven. This is an affront to God. That's what the problem is here in all of this. But again, it's all based kind of off, and keep all this in mind as we go through all this, that you want to know all the historical context of, like, the Tower of Babel. So what was their original goal? We want to build a tower whose top reaches into the heavens. And it was an act of rebellion against God because of the flood. They wanted to band together and make certain that God could never do anything like that again. Well, at first they were commanded not to do that. They were not commanded to band together. They were commanded to go out and populate the world, to repopulate it. And so they're violating that there. But this idea of the Tower of Babel has to be kind of in your background, in your thinking, anytime you read any of this. Because it references these things, I think. And sometimes it's subtle, and sometimes here it's used in terms of her judgment. We've built up this judgment that reaches the skies, up to heaven, making it an affront to God. But that's the same kind of language we see in Revelation 18. And we don't think there, we recognize that it's intruding upon God's place, God's will, as it were. It doesn't really, now if you're a wooden-headed literalist, and you think you can build something that'll reach to the third heaven, well, have at it. But you can't. So this is metaphorical. And we understand this. It doesn't mean it's really reached up to heaven. It means God's taken notice of it, and their unrighteousness has now caused his righteousness and justice to address this. As he has to the heavens. And then her judgment is the masculine singular noun construct of mishpat. M-I-S-H-P-A-T. Mishpat first means the verdict of a judge. So it means judgment in that sense. But it can also mean the execution of justice, the actual follow-through of what the verdict does. Not just the verdict being rendered, but the execution of it. And her judgment here, it's got the third feminine singular suffix, has reached to heaven and towers up to the very skies. You've got a wow here plus the Niphal perfect of Nasa, N-A-S-A apostrophe. That word means to lift up or to be raised up. Passively, to be lifted up or to be raised up. They've translated here by the word towers. That it gets higher and higher and higher is the idea. That it encroaches more and more on heaven. As far as, preposition here, ad, A-D-H, up to or as far as, and then the masculine plural noun, the clouds. And so by metonymy, they've translated this as skies. Her judgment is as high as the clouds. Shakak, S-H-A-C-H-A-Q. And that noun, masculine plural noun, literally clouds. And so they've translated the place where the clouds are, and so they just translated it as skies by association with it. All right, well, point one here, it is likely that the figure of the golden cup in the Lord's hand, from verse 7, is continued in the first part of verse 8, which indicates that the cup is what has fallen and broken. Babylon's, and some interpreters really stress this, they really make a big deal out of it. Others downplay it and just say, yes, it probably does, but obviously, as all analogies do, it breaks down. So, I don't think this is a huge deal here, but just to point this out. Which indicates that the cup has fallen and been broken. So, two, while some do not think the figure continues, they base their view on the fact that a golden goblet would not break if it fell to the ground. Well, genius. Mm-hmm. I don't argue with that at all. No, it wouldn't. That doesn't mean the metaphor is not still being pressed. So, the reality is here, of course, as everyone should know, every analogy or teaching aid has its limitations. And all these figures break down at some point. And four, whether a literal golden cup would break is not the issue here. What is at issue is the fact that the cup is no longer in the Lord's hand. That's the real issue. Fallen and been broken indicates it's no longer in the Lord's hand. God has no more use for it in that sense. And that is precisely what happens to nations that come under judgment. While God may have used those nations and used them mightily during the course of their careers. And certainly we see this with historic Babylon. That God used Babylon to judge a bunch of the people out there. Not just Israel. Babylon was used to judge a bunch of peoples. But certainly Israel was key among them. And then of course once God's finished with Babylon and they've done their part in his plan and served their purpose, well, then he's free to turn around and judge them because they're evil too. So, you know, if you're trying to look around in the world and say, well, who are the good guys God's going to always bless? There aren't any. There aren't any nations like that. Other than the unique relationship that Israel has with the Lord because of the covenants. But the rest of the nations, God will use them. They will rise, they will fall, they will come, they will go. He can use them, then turn around and judge them for their evil with another nation that's equally as evil. And again, I don't fall into the trap of thinking, oh, well, we're so much more horrible than the Russians, that's why they get to do this. No. I've read enough of the Bible to know that God frequently uses nations and then turns around and jams that nation. So it's not because they're all so righteous. That's not the case. So again, the point is here that Babylon is no longer useful. It served its purpose. Just as historical Babylon served its purpose for a particular period. And certainly one of its major purposes was judgment on Israel. That God used that particular nation, sanctified that nation, set it apart for that very purpose. Now they're not believers. Now Nebuchadnezzar did become one. But he had certainly already done everything to Israel he was going to do by then. He'd taken all the things out of the temple and transferred them to the house of Marduk and all of that kind of stuff. They were still there with Belshazzar, as we saw there on his last night. So three distinct facts here about the destruction are evident within the first part of verse 8. Six, the first is that the first two verbs, fell and been broken, are recorded in the Hebrew perfect tense, which should be categorized as prophetic perfects. And I think that second one, while it's I said they're both perfects, actually, and I'll take that back. But the wow consecutive with the nifal perfect been broken has the force of a present. The wow consecutive has the force of flipping it back to a present in the syntax. So just to point that out, I do know the second verb, been broken, is actually a imperfect, but it has the force of a perfect. Which should be categorized as prophetic perfects. This views the fall as an action that is complete, even though it still belongs to the future. But again, from God's perspective, he may be, because he's outside of time, he could be saying this after the fact, and we don't know it. But what we do know is that time, the time factor jumps around here. From before, during, and after the judgment. And you have to be kind of sensitive to which one's in view. Well, here, pretty clearly, it's after. I don't think there's much choice here that this is following the judgment. Seven, the second fact is that this fall will occur swiftly and unexpectedly. The adverb is placed first in the sentence to draw attention to this matter. I mean, it really stands out when, for a Hebrew sentence to start off with an adverb. It's really drawing attention to it. Same thing's true with interjections. Often they will lead off these things because, but even sometimes they'll come in second place. So the adverb pithom, suddenly, deals with things that occur in a sudden or surprising way. For instance, Numbers 6:9. We'll look at that. But in most contexts, it deals with things that are disastrous or deadly in nature. So it's not just that it's sudden, it's that it's serious. I mean, it's one thing if something happens to you suddenly, but it's not that serious. But if it happens suddenly and it's quite serious or deadly, then that's a whole different ballgame. Verse 9 here, but if a man dies very suddenly, as they've translated here, pithom is very suddenly beside him. See, nobody, you know, you're sitting there, you don't expect somebody to fall over dead beside you. No matter where you are, you probably don't. And he defiles his dedicated head of hair, then he has to shave. Also, Numbers 12:4 probably gets into another case. Well, no, this is a different one. This is in the situation where Moses and Miriam and Aaron didn't like the fact that Moses remarried the Cushite woman. And the Cushites were darker races. So it's very possible that this woman was black. And who knows if this was racism or what it was. We're not really told. Moses explains himself here, for he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, has the Lord... Now, what this has to do with, is God going to use Moses anymore? Maybe they decided, well, you shouldn't have remarried this woman. You shouldn't have remarried. And so, therefore, God's done with you. Maybe they're that legalistic. I don't know. We're not really told what their thinking is here. What we are told is that they verbally come up and began to oppose Moses. That they believe that they're on the same par with Moses. And so has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Of course not. Has he not spoken through us as well? And the Lord heard it. Well, what a shock. Where are you going to say this stuff where he can't? Well, you can't. Now the man Moses, this is what's funny, was very humble. More than any man who was on the face of the earth. So if you're really the most humble person, and then you have to write that, that's just kind of funny. And then suddenly, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron and Miriam, you three come out of the tent of the meeting. So the three of them came out. And then when they had come forward, verse 6, he says, hear my words. If there's a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I'll speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He's faithful in all my house. And with him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly and not in dark sayings. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant, against Moses? Now, again, we're not saying, here's where people get carried away. Well, you can never speak against a spiritual leader. You should really watch it. You should be very careful with that. But let's say I lose my mind and start teaching tongues. Are you just going to sit here and say, we can't say anything? Because he's our spiritual leader. No, he's become an idiot. And it's time to do something about it. And that's the reality of it. So some of these things are taken, and I know pastors use this a lot as a club to keep the congregation under their thumb. You better not dare say anything about me or the teaching because, you know, God will get you. That's right, he will get you. He'll get all of you, every last one of you. But no. No, you're allowed to have an opinion. Now, you should have some sense and be careful. You are dealing with a spiritual authority. But if the spiritual authority goes south and isn't fulfilling the function that he's supposed to be doing, let's say I decide, okay, well, we're going to cut back to 2 classes a week. We'll just meet on Sunday. Are you going to sit here and take that forever? Or are you going to look for somebody who will actually fulfill the function of what you want? Which is hopefully as much doctrine as you can get in the last days. And so, obviously here, these two are out of line on this particular case. There's no doubt about it. Now, the question is, are they arrogant or are they against this woman? Or what is all their motivation in this? I've never really studied all this. I couldn't tell you. I'm sure there are lots of people with lots of opinions. But I don't know what it is. So when the cloud had withdrawn from over the tent, behold, Miriam, verse 10, was leprous, as white as snow. And Aaron turned towards Miriam, and behold, look, she is leprous. So why did he turn her bright white? It was because were they saying something about this woman? I don't know. But I know leprosy is like a bright white, you know, that's how it works. And the type of leprosy they were talking about, at any rate. So God shows up, you know, see, they're out there, they're running their mouths, they're not thinking about it, and all of a sudden, suddenly the Lord wants to talk. And guess what? They're not expecting it. So in most contexts, again, it deals with things that are disastrous or deadly in nature. Ecclesiastes 9:12. Moreover, man does not know his time. Now what we find out, of course, is there's a time for everything under heaven. God has a timing. And God has a plan. And his plan works on a certain schedule. We don't always know what that schedule is. The best we can do is figure out what God's schedule is and get on it. That's the best we can do. Because he says there's a time to love, a time to hate, a time for war, a time for peace. And it's knowing what time that you're supposed to be doing what. But it says this is all under heaven. But man, as he lives under the sun, man can't figure all this out on his own. This is matters of divine revelation. And men don't always know where they are in history. I guarantee you the vast majority of the globe doesn't know where they are in history right now. So this is not unusual for Solomon to say this. He'd seen this no doubt in his lifetime. Like fish caught in a treacherous net and birds trapped in a snare. So the sons of men are ensnared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. Again, quickly, surprisingly, unexpectedly. There it comes. Jeremiah 4:20 also. That one certainly was a context of judgment there. Disaster on disaster is proclaimed, for the whole land is devastated. Suddenly, my tents are devastated. My curtains in an instant. And you can also see 6:26. So, B, this adverb is particularly appropriate since Babylon will be utterly destroyed in a shorter time than any other nation in recorded history. We saw that back in Isaiah 47. And again, although Isaiah writes 100 or probably 100 plus years before Jeremiah does, it's not astonishing to us who believe in the inspiration of the scriptures, but that these things fall in lockstep with one another. But these two things will come on you suddenly in one day. A loss of children and widowhood. While it doesn't use that same adverb, pithon, the sense of it is the same. That is happening quickly and unexpectedly. And then Revelation, we can just look at one of those. All of them essentially, I think they're saying the same thing. Revelation 18, that it's quick, that it's in one day. 8, 10, 17, and 19. For this reason, in one day. 10, for in one hour your judgment has come. 17, in one hour, such great wealth has been laid waste. And 19, in one hour. And so clearly, I mean, while it says one day and then it says 1 hour, people can argue, oh, well, it's contradicting itself. No, it's not. It's 1 hour of one day. Like today, between noon and 1 o'clock, that was 1 hour of one day. That's all it was. 1/24th of a day. So eight, the third fact is that the fall from grace will result in the cup being irretrievably broken. This is analogous to destruction from which the nation will never recover. The first verb used of Babylon, of course, is na-phal, to fall, which is used extensively in the Old Testament in a variety of ways. But ten, when it is used in martial context, that means a military or a warfare conflict, that deals with cities or nations, it denotes a fall that comes from an enemy attack. So it has to do with a military fall, a defeat that is suffered. Deuteronomy 20:20. Only the trees which you know are not fruit trees you shall destroy. And this is actually when they're besieging a city, or trying to take a place, and cut down, that you may construct siege works against the city that is making war with you until it falls. And that has to do with the conquering of the city. Also, Isaiah 17:1. The oracle concerning Damascus. Behold, Damascus is about to be removed from being a city and will become a fallen ruin. And this is all under a judgment, of course, from God. You can also see Revelation 16:19. Well, 11, the fall of Babylon refers to her defeat at the hands of her enemies, which the next verb, shaver, describes her final status. That should be while the next verb would be better there. Describes her final status after that defeat. The PL of shaver means to be shattered. Now, he didn't use the PL, which would be intensive, but it would be appropriate here. Would be completely shattered. Actually, the pu'al, the passive form of it, would be better. Would be completely shattered because it's an outside agent that's doing it. So the verb is often used in context of God's judgment. The implication of being broken is that when something is broken, there's a fundamental loss of function. Thus, for a nation to be broken implies that it is no longer capable of functioning as a nation. Babylon has permanently lost her sovereign status. And, of course, given what we know with the destruction, the massive amounts of destruction, physical destruction, but the death of the populace explains all this perfectly. Why she lost it? There's no place to live and there's no people. That'll pretty much take you out as a nation. So thus, again, Babylon has lost her status. 14, the description of her fall to her enemies and the resultant loss of sovereignty is followed by a command to some unidentified individuals to lament her passing. And then where we get into this here, wail over her. Well, who is to do this wailing? Who's commanding? Who are they talking to? And again, here you have a we applied healing, but is the we the ones being addressed or the ones addressing? These are the kinds of things you have to, when you look at all of this, have to sort of out. So when one considers the plural imperatives that are found in these two chapters, it becomes apparent that the Lord, through Jeremiah, addresses four discernible groups. Jeremiah and other communicators who have been given the knowledge and understanding of this prophecy. We saw that at the beginning of all of this, in chapter 50. There's some plural commands here. Declare and proclaim among the nations. Well, who is to do this? Well, certainly Jeremiah first, as he received the revelation. He's got to be the first one. But I believe these, if I remember right, are plurals.
These are plurals, I can tell. Declare and proclaim among the nations.
So this goes to other people besides Jeremiah. Well, I presume it's to anyone who is capable of gapping the information and then communicating it. Which is, of course, what pastors are supposed to be doing in our dispensation.
So Jeremiah's once, to be the Jews living in Babylon prior to her destruction. That's chapter 50, verse 8. You have here a plural imperative. Wander away, you all, wander away from the midst of Babylon. And go forth from the land of the Chaldeans, be like male goats at the head of the flock. Of course, that's directed at the Jews. There's no question there that they are to set the tone for this. And they know specifically where they're going to go. They'll be reminded in all of this as well. He addresses the enemies of Babylon. Chapter 50, verse 14. Draw up your battle lines against Babylon on every side. All you who bend the bow, shoot at her. And this, there's no doubt this can't be Jeremiah or communicators. This can't be the Jews. This can only be Babylon's enemies that are being addressed with these imperatives. For she has sinned against the Lord. And actually, just this whole section here, 14, 15, and 16, these commands are all plurals, and they all deal with the command part of them anyway, the imperatives, deal with Babylon's enemies. And you can also see 26 and 27, we've seen these. And then there's this generalized audience which is addressed that we don't always know specifically. Kind of an audience in general. Therefore, you all hear the plan of the Lord, which he has planned against Babylon. Well, first, obviously, it would be, Jeremiah is going to communicate this to the Jews first. But they're not specifically here singled out. Babylon, which his purposes, which he has purposed against the land of the Chaldeans. Surely they will drag them off, even the little ones of the flock. And surely he will make their pasture desolate because of them. So, again, I would assume the Jews are the first kind of in this audience, but the audience isn't necessarily limited only to the Jews here. Everybody who can gap this should understand what the plan of the Lord is, that he's going to do this. Well, a careful consideration of the plural imperatives also reveals that a few of the commands are being issued by the Jews living in Babylon. During the time leading up to her destruction. Now, we don't get that until the next chapter, but 51, 9 and 10. And that's the one we're looking at now, in fact. We applied healing to Babylon. Well, who is we? And this command to forsake her and let each of us go to his own country would probably suggest that the Jews are the ringleaders in this, but again, they give the information out that Jeremiah has provided, that God has provided, and that is you go back to the land of your ethnic origin, or whatever that may be. And then verse 10, clearly, this can be nobody else but the Jews. The Lord has brought about our vindication. Come, and let us recount in Zion the work of the Lord our God. Well, there's no doubt here that this is the Jews. And because of the context in the previous verse, it would appear that that's probably the Jews as well, at least initially. There you see the plural imperatives also reveals a few of the commands are being issued by the Jews. So again, one of the challenges in all of this when you're dealing with this prophetic language is who's talking, who are they talking to, what's the context, the temporal context, is it before, during, or after the judgment? And we know that there are various groups involved in this. And then the Lord himself, obviously, is a whole separate entity that orchestrates all this. So some interpreters have suggested that this refers to those living in Babylon. But the language suggests that this command comes after her destruction has been realized. It sounds like they're talking about it after the fact. They use here the perfect tense. The PL perfect. We healed Babylon, or we tried to heal Babylon. And this would appear to be after the fact, and that they know it didn't work. That's why they're discussing this, as it were. So again, the language appears to suggest that this command comes after her destruction. Wail over her. Bring balm for her. Perhaps she may be healed. Well, will she be? Again, who's uttering these things? Probably the Lord here. But again, it's sarcastic. I mean, it certainly isn't designed to be, oh, let's heal battle and maybe we can really actually heal her. That's not an option, unfortunately. However, the medical context, point 18, continues in the first part of verse 9. And the attempt at healing appears to be made prior to the command to vacate the doomed nation. So 19, thus it seems that this is a Jewish taunt that is issued to other Gentiles following the destruction of Babylon. And again, the Jews are going to be, and they understand this. Now, the rest of the nations around them aren't going to get it at first, certainly. But the Jews, as they recover and they get back to Jerusalem and they get oriented to God's plan, they know what the future holds. They know about the conditions of the millennium. They know about Israel being exalted above all her enemies. And the other nations don't necessarily know all this. So again, it appears to be a little bit of a taunt. Perhaps she may be healed. Really? Maybe? I don't think so. Well, 20, from the description of Babylon's destruction in the book of Revelation, the kings, i.e. her partners and allies politically, the merchants, her economic partners and importers of the earth, and those involved in the shipping industry are certainly included in this group that might want the nation to recover. You can see all those verses in Revelation there, 18, 9, 11, 15, 17, and 18. All of these people are, again, singing dirges. They're discouraged. They're throwing dirt on their head. They know that Uncle Sam is dead, never to recover. They're not going to make any more money. They're not going to live in her lifestyle any longer. It's all gone, as it were. So 21, the verb yalal, to howl or wail, serves as a summons to lament the nation by means of shrill, that's what the word it means, shrill shrieks or screams. And if you ever watch all the, you know, watch a bunch of them crazy Arabs over there anytime they're having a funeral or something, you'll hear them literally doing that. That's from this verb. That's what it means, is to wail out in pain, sorrow, lament, all that sort of thing. So 22, the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament indicates that this verb is used to describe an inarticulate, piercing scream, such as is found in primitive laments. And 23, commands to lament. Here, a wail over her now. As we will see, the commands to lament are found in 19 places in the Old Testament. And they are issued in circumstances where judgment is anticipated or in which judgment has already fallen. Isaiah 13:6, we'd seen that one when we went through that chapter. But here in relationship to the fact that the day of the Lord is at hand. Again, the destruction of the United States occurs before it's here. It's not here, it's near. But again, to my thinking, no more than about 5 or 6 months, and then you're technically into the day of the Lord. It may be a few months less than that, but not much. I would think in about 5. Then you are into the day of the Lord technically, as it begins there in the middle of Daniel's 70th week. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. And in that case, of course, it is used in which judgment is anticipated. Well, Jeremiah 4:8 uses it in situations and places where judgment has already fallen. For this, put on sackcloth, lament and wail, for the fierce anger of the Lord has not turned back from us. And then 48:20 also. And again, this is after the fact. Moab has been put to shame, for it has been shattered. Wail and cry out. Declare by the Arnon River that Moab has been destroyed. So 24, the prepositional phrase over her has the sense of on her account or on her behalf. So it is to be understood here as a command to cry out on account of the destruction that she's already suffered. Actually, I take that back. Well, see, and here's where it gets dicey. You've got 51:8 at the beginning of it, where they're perfect forces, a completed action. But is this all? Bring balm for her pain, wail over her, bring balm for her pain, perhaps she may be healed. Is this all just a sarcastic deal of saying, maybe you can raise her from the dead? Maybe if you just put some ointment on her or something, it'll fix it. Because we're good at quick fixes. Or we think we are, at any rate. Or is this all, again, before the fact? Wail over her. Wail over her sounds like it's after the fact. But again, because of other context, it can be used before the judgment falls. But I think this is all, to just give you the end of it, I think, it's all sarcastic. And Babylon's going to be destroyed, and maybe you can heal her. Maybe you can raise her from the dead. And let's see how that'll all work. It won't. So 25 interpreters are somewhat divided when it comes to the final part of verse 8. Some think that the command to bring medicine is an expression of genuine concern, while others believe it is a mocking taunt. And 26, since the first part of the verse addressed the fall and final status of Babylon, it does not seem that this expresses any real attempt to heal Babylon from her nuclear wounds. Rather, it should be understood to mean that her ruin is permanent. She cannot be restored to health. You're not bringing the nation back. You know, I know what one of our presidents said, America will always come back. He's not prophetic. He's wrong. America's not going to come back from this one. There's just no way. And I think, again, this idea of let's see if you can heal her. We haven't been able to heal Babylon before the fact, because the only way to heal the nation is a return to sound doctrine. And there are so very few places that's even doing what we do anymore. And again, I've seen all of this. You basically have your liberal fundies who are worthless and lukewarm largely. You got your more conservative fundies who may be somewhat less worthless and maybe somewhat less lukewarm, but maybe not too much so. They give lip service to the Bible, but they never really do teach it. And they're not really growing and maturing believers and dealing with the weightier matters of the Christian life and all of this. They're not doing sound exegesis. Then you have, quote, doctrinal churches, and these run the gamut. From people who say, Bob Thiem's the only one that ever had it straight, I'm a Thiem clone, and that's all I'm ever going to be. And they parrot everything he did, and they never reconsider anything, never study on their own. They essentially just become clones. Then you have people who get into a doctrinal church and they've gone back to, they got tired of the small churches, they got tired of the lack of money and all of this. And so they began to go back and compromise with the fundamentalists in order to attract a larger audience. And in order to get more people, because people will put up, some of them will put up with that nonsense. I never would. And that's exactly what I've seen in several guys who at one time maybe were sound. I don't know if they were ever sound in the first place. I couldn't say. But I know for a fact what they're doing now is wrong. I see them sharing their pulpit, running off to these conferences, doing all this nonsense. And they're just not feeding their sheep. They're not doing the work. And so you got that. And then you got the very, very few who knows how many of them there even are, who want to do this right, who want to work through the text, who want to make the changes where we need to make them, but we're not going to throw out the baby with the bathwater, and who want to get this straight, as straight as we possibly can, that we have this obligation before the Lord. He's provided us all these tools, the nature of having an understanding of hermeneutics and sound doctrine, a good theological grid. Well, to whom much is given, and that's us, much is required. And there are very few doing that. So how are you going to heal the nation? I flipped through, I don't have time to listen to much, but I flipped through a couple of Bobby the Third's classes, and he's telling them stuff about pray for America, we can turn this around. I thought, oh good God. And then of course he's mentioning the problem solving devices. What's that verse again? Show me where that verse is. The 10 PSDs. Which is again even more shocking to me that prayer isn't even among them. Prayer is not a problem solving device, huh? Well, maybe we'll have to go to 11 PSDs, but that doesn't sound as cool. So you got to have the, you know, and of course you have to have these acronyms that are cool. Because, you know, if you don't have a bunch of acronyms, people think you're just, you know, studying the Bible. And you don't want that. So, again, a lot of it becomes kind of nonsense. And how are you going to turn this nation around? People do not want to hear this stuff. They're not thronging here to get it. You all are certainly the exceptions. You know. So, and I'm grateful for that, to have a congregation to teach. But the fact is, we know that you're not going to change all this. And so churches that are out there trying to do that, they're at odds with really where the Word of God's going. So, at any rate, okay, our time's gone. We're going to have to stop there here. We're not going to fix the nation tonight anyway. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. We pray that God the Holy Spirit would enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.